Following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus began to show to his disciples repeatedly that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and then be raised on the third day. That's what Easter is all about. This is the crux of his mission. As he left Galilee in the north for the final time to come to the south to go up to Jerusalem as Jerusalem was elevated, Luke tells us, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, going back to heaven, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. It would be in Jerusalem where this final week would transpire, where the cross of Calvary would be, where he would be crucified for you and for me. And we need to understand that. The Messiah was committed to the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of fallen mankind. He died there for you, friends. He died there for me. And in light of that, we can rejoice and we can praise God for what he's done here. Now, let's begin this morning by looking again at the significance of the cross. And I mentioned we'll go through this rather quickly. But again, I need to mention this to set the stage for the resurrection. The significance of the cross. The cross is the basis of the Messiah's mission. When he was set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was thinking about that cross and going there to die for you and for me to pay for our sins once and for all. Well, let's look at some scripture about that, Pastor. Here's a verse in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul said, but to preach the gospel, the message of the cross, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't get it. They wonder, why did he have to die? I mean, my dad said that. He was a good guy, and they killed him, you know. He was kind of a defeatist for him. Like, why did this happen? I said, Dad, that's exactly why he came. He came to die for you, to pay for your sins once and for all. He came to die for me, to pay for my sins once for all. And that's why this message is foolishness to those who are perishing. I didn't get it for 30 years. But those who are being saved, who have been saved and are presently being saved, the gospel, the message of the cross, is the power of God, friends. We need to understand and note that. 1 Corinthians 1:23 goes on to say, but we preach what? Christ crucified. That's what we need to preach, the cross. To the Jews, this stumbled them. They didn't get it. They thought, what's the sense of that? And to the Greeks, they thought, this is foolishness. Why would you ever talk about a cross and the death of a Savior? And again, that's how people think. And that's why we need to understand. Well, man had a problem. That problem was sin. And because of sin, there had to be a remedy for that sin. And we see in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered to the world. And with it, his bed partner, death through sin. Thus, death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned in our federal head, Adam. We are all descendants of Adam. Thus, we were born sinners. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We needed to be saved. We had a sin problem. And that's why Romans 3:23 says, not some, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of you have sinned. I have sinned. Everybody in the Twin Cities, everybody in the whole world has sinned. But Jesus was the sinless Son of God, who could offer his life as a sacrifice and pay for our sins once and for all on Calvary's tree. Now, how was man sin? Well, sin was imputed, according to verse 12. You know, death was spread to all men. Death was imputed to all men, verse 12 goes on to say. We inherited a sin nature from our earthly father. That's why Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born without sin. Thus, he could be a sacrifice for us upon that cross. And everyone has committed personal sin in their life. All have committed thousands and thousands of sin. Now God, who is righteous and holy, put a penalty upon sin. He said, the wage of sin, what you earn is the death penalty. Bad news. But on the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life. And why do we need that? Because we only have temporal life. We need to be saved. And this eternal life is found in who? It's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have earned the death penalty, but God in His grace wants to give us the gift of eternal life. And that's, again, why Christ came. So we see the man's problem was sin, but secondly, God's solution was the cross, wasn't it? And we've noted that already, but let's look at a couple of verses again to explain this a little bit more and define this a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or the wisdom or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except who? Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He had to go to that cross. He had to pay for sins. And He was the only adequate sin bearer that could do that. And that's why we need to understand when He died on that cross, He had you and me personally in mind, friends. 2,000 years ago, He had Dave Knutson, that sinner, in mind. He knew he needed to be saved, and He knew that I would respond to that message. Not right away. It took me some time to get it. I'm a little thicker than the average, and I didn't get it. I had to hear this message repeated to me for a couple of years before it finally sunk in, before the Spirit of God brought me to a place of conviction where I could put my faith in Jesus Christ once and for all. Notice this passage from Ephesians. It's a good passage. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near." How is that possible? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ. That's how it's possible. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile now one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." We were separated in the Old Testament. The Jews had the corner on everything, and you had to come to Judaism. "Having abolished in His flesh, in His body, the enmity," that is the law of commandments, "contained in ordinances, so as to make in Himself one new man, the Christian, from the two. Thus all Jews and all Gentiles are under sin and perishing." But when you come to Christ, you become a new creation in Him. You become a Christian, a Christ one. And you can be saved by the grace of God. Verse 16, "that He might reconcile," bring those people back into favor, "both to God in one body." How did He do it again? Through the cross. It was His cross work, friends, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility, the difference between us all. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast, except I could boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," the cross and Jesus Christ, "the world was crucified to me, and I to the world." Very good. Thirdly, God's sin bearer was the Christ. That's why He came, wasn't it? And we note this here even in Isaiah 53, some verses I've selected here. And I highlighted the personal pronouns to point to the Christ so that we can see what this passage is all about. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely He," the Christ, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He," the Christ, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes," His death, His punishment there, "we are spiritually healed," not physically. "And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him," the Christ, "the iniquity of us all." It's amazing what the Old Testament declares, what the New Testament says. Again, we had a problem with sin. God's solution was the cross. And God's sin bearer was the Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now, we want to ask this question: what is the significance of His mission and cross work? And we're going to go through this rather quickly, so here we go. What is the significance? Number one, it was always God's plan to send the Christ of God to save people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The angel said, "And she shall bring forth a son," or "you will bring forth a son, and you will call His name Jesus." Why? "For He will save His people from their sins." Okay? Secondly, the Christ of God would be just and would bring salvation to a world lost in sin. We looked at the Old Testament passage in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King," and that was Jesus, "is coming to you. He is just, and He has salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this would take place again on Palm Sunday, the week or so ago that we studied this passage. Now, in Matthew, this passage about Him being just and having salvation doesn't appear. Why? Because the nation didn't respond. They didn't believe. They weren't saved at that time. Individual Jews were, but not Jews in general. Number three, the Christ of God is the only true mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 states that. "But there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Notice it's not Grace Gospel Bible Church. It's not the priest. It's not a pope. It's not a pastor. It's the man, Christ Jesus. He is the one that had to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross that we could be saved by God's amazing grace on that cross. On that cross, He mediated our salvation for us. How was that? As the unique God-man, He represented the righteousness of God to fallen humanity. And as God's man, He represented man to God. He is truly the true mediator between God and man. No pope, no priest, no rabbi, no pastor, no church could do that. And that's why I can't save anybody. This church can't save anybody, but Jesus Christ can. Why? Because He is the only true mediator between God and man. You have to deal with Christ to be saved. The Christ of God gave Himself as a ransom payment for all sinners, verse 6 of that same passage says, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Then 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 goes on to say, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, again indicating His death for you and me, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay? Number 5, the Christ of God suffered for our sins. Why? That He might bring us to God. Has Christ ever brought you to God, friends? Think about that. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why did He do that? That He might bring us to God. What did this require? Being put to death in His physical body, but made alive by the Spirit in the future, or at that particular time, but that would happen to Him. Okay? Number 6, the Christ of God became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Why? Because God the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Notice He was sinless. He didn't have an earthly father to taint His ministry. He made Him, though, to be sin for us on that cross that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And sometimes people stumble at this, might become. Why is that? You might become it, but you need to believe it for yourself or it won't be true of you. You need to trust Christ who died for you or you can't be saved. And that's very, very significant and important. Number 7, the child of God fulfilled the will of God so that we could be now positionally sanctified, set apart once for all. Hebrews 10:10 talks about that. By that will, God's will, this new covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. In other words, He got the job done. He could pay for those sins once and for all that we could be saved by the grace of God. Okay? Number 8. The Christ of God also desires to save us from the power of sin. This is second tense salvation in the Christian life. And it's stated here in Romans 6:6. Notice with me, I've kind of added a few words there. Knowing this, and you have to know this if it's going to count to be saving you from the power of sin in second tense. Knowing this, that our old man, who's that? Who we were before we were saved. Who we were in Adam is who that refers to. And I was in Adam at one time, and you're here and you're saved, you're in Adam. But who we were before salvation was crucified with Him. Okay? Why? That the body of sin, that which controlled us before, might be done away with, better translated, rendered powerless. The sin nature does not go away, but we have the power of its grip on us broken. Why? That we should no longer be slaves of the sin nature. So even though you get saved, the sin nature doesn't go away. It stays. And that's why we have to realize that we can be saved from the power of sin because we've been positionally sanctified. We've been positionally set apart. We're now in Christ. And in light of that, we have the Spirit of God and understanding of how we were co-crucified, co-buried. And I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes here, but not quite yet. We need to understand that we can be delivered from the power of sin daily in our Christian life as we walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Number 9, the Christ of God wants us to live victorious Christian lives by means of grace, God's unmerited favor, not by law, Romans 6:14. And that's why I read in this passage of Romans chapter 6 for the Christian in the Christian life. God has made a determination that you need to know. For sin is not to have dominion over you, God says. Why? Because you're not under the law to fulfill the Christian life, but you're under God's grace, and God will do it for you and through you as you just learn these truths and depend upon the Lord, and you walk with Him moment by moment and day by day. And that's so good to know. We don't have to crank this out. It's not a list of rules I'm going to give you. I'm going to teach you the grace of God. And you need to understand that so that God will produce this impossible Christian life by means of His Spirit as you just abide with Him, as you walk and depend upon Him in the Christian life. Okay? And number 10, the Christ of God wants us to embrace by faith the truth of Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 is the Christian life in a nutshell. Squeeze it down. What do you need to know for your Christian life? Here it is. I was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me now. In the life which I now live in this body, this flesh, I have to live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now notice in this verse, I was crucified with Christ, yet it's no longer I who am living. Having been crucified with Christ, how is it that we now live? Okay? We got the death here. We got some resurrected life here that I'm trying to impress upon you. It is because of our position and our identity with Jesus Christ upon that cross. We were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ. See? And that's why before we were saved, we were part of Satan's kingdom and we had this burden of sin on our back. We belonged to Satan. How in the world do we ever get into God's kingdom? Well, it's through personal faith in Christ that that happens. That's the gospel message. Christ died, He was buried, and rose again. But the thing is, you know, when we trusted Christ at the very moment of faith in Christ, whenever that took place for you, God then had this identification. When you identified with Him, it was as though God took you and put you on the cross with Christ. You were crucified with Him in the mind of God. And that's kind of hard to understand, but this is, again, is an identification. It's a positional truth that you and I need to know. We were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we are raised now as a new person belonging to the kingdom of God. And we had a black heart that was Satan's before, but now we have a heart that's been washed with the blood of Christ. Absolutely amazing. And this is why we need to understand more and more about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it applies to us in our Christian life, that we might walk in newness of life. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to walk in newness of life. And this is stated in Romans 6:4 and following, Galatians 2:20, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay? God put me in Christ upon that cross, and now I have a standing in Christ as God has now taken me from that cross, buried me here, and now raised me. I probably should have had these reversed, huh? Because I've been raised with Christ. I'm sorry for that mishap. But again, He now sees me perfect in my standing because I am now in Christ. Very significant. It's a positional truth. But it may not, it's true of every believer. But again, in practice, we are still sinful creatures. And that sin nature still dwells within. And that's why we need to see our position. As we see our position and our identity with Him, it will have an effect on your practice in life. There's just no doubt about that. Again, all this was based upon what? It's based upon the gospel message. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, Paul says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's why when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, you know, we are co-crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we are raised to a new position and a new standing in Jesus Christ. And God now sees us perfect in Him. And that's what we need to see. The gospel is all about the death burial, and resurrection of Christ, and about my identity with Him. His death on Calvary paid for our sins, and the resurrection proves that He paid for our sins. And this is the very mission that He had told the disciples about repeatedly, and what we have been studying about in the last few weeks. But since, again, this is Easter morning, okay, let's turn our attention to the significance of the resurrection today. Are you in Luke 24? Look at our memory verse passage here. Let's read this passage and let's comment on it. And we finished Wednesday night with Jesus Christ in the tomb, verse 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, obviously angels. Then they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth and said to them, "Why do you seek the living," notice that word, "among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you and when He was still in Galilee, saying," what did He say in those days prior? Here it is. "The Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and He must rise again the third day." This is the basis. "And at this time, after they remembered His words." Now think about Friday, He was crucified. Saturday, they must have just been dejected and down. Like, what are we going to do? We're just crushed by all this. But yet on Sunday morning after the resurrection, these angels remind them of the very words He had taught them, but they just seemed to not be in their thinking. Verse 8, "And they remembered His words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." He is not here. He is risen. This term "is risen" is the Greek word egairo, and it means to cause, to arouse, to cause to arise, to arouse from the sleep of death. And believers, when they die, are often referred to as we sleep. The body sleeps awaiting resurrection day. One day our bodies will come alive. And that's why Easter morning is all about resurrection. What is that referred to? The body. The body. Jesus' body became alive again. One day we're going to have a resurrection like His. And our bodies, though they die, are going to live. That's what resurrection is really all about. Now, "is risen" here is an aorist tense which speaks of a point of time truth. He was risen. It's in the passive voice, which means God didn't raise Himself in this particular passage. Jesus didn't. God raised Him out of the dead. Okay? And this is an indicative mood, and this means a reality or fact to be believed. You can take this to the bank, and that's why when something is written in an indicative mood, God is saying this is absolutely true and a fact, a reality that you must understand. He is risen. So let's turn our attention now to the significance of the resurrection here. Okay? First of all, we noted already, it's part of the gospel message from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. We've looked at that. Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again. It's part and parcel of that gospel message. The gospel message that Paul preached and we believe is in accordance then with, it's according to the Scriptures. It's in accord with what the Old Testament taught about His death, about His burial and resurrection. This is not something new, but had been foretold in Old Testament Scriptures. Well, the question then, and what was happening in the early church, is this question: was the resurrection viable? And again, we have to go back to Luke 24, and we're there here. We're going to read this passage again, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 11. Now, the question you might ask yourself, and that's why, and I didn't really understand or emphasize this in my thinking when I was first saved, okay? Why was this so important? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 is going to tell us why, and I'm going to show it to you so you don't have to turn there. We'll stay here in Luke right now. Why is this so important? In the Corinthian church, false teaching was coming in, and this is what was being taught. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised, this is a perfect passive indicative from the dead. How do some among you say, and this is what they were saying, presently they had chose to do so, and this was a fact, that there is no resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul is saying if Christ's resurrection was good, then we're going to have a resurrection in the future as well. How can some of you say that there's not going to be a bodily resurrection for believers in the future? This is the problem. What was going on? Some were denying the future resurrection of the body. And this accusation had serious consequences doctrinally as well as practically concerning the gospel message and the faith of those who had believed. Well, who saw them? Who were the eyewitnesses that saw them? And friends, when you have a case and you're going to court, it's always nice to have some eyewitnesses. I saw this. And you can bring those people up, you can swear them in. And when you have a lot of them that are saying the same thing, that carries a lot of weight. I trust you can understand and you can note that. Well, again here from Luke 24, let's look here. First thing we saw is that the women who went to the tomb on the first day of the week, they saw him, didn't they? They saw him. Okay? And we looked at these verses. We didn't look at verse 10, so we'll just go back there and look at 24:10 for a moment as we move on. Who are these women? It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. They are hearing what they're having to say, and some of them are going, ah, come on. You know, they're kind of like us. It's kind of hard to get this truth to sink in. These women were eyewitnesses to this event. But secondly, there were two men later that day on the road to Emmaus. Let's look at verse 13. Well, we can just keep reading verse 11. And the word seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, that should encourage you, because sometimes we don't always believe, do we? But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. What's going on? Forgot about the things that were told them. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself, in his resurrected body, drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not recognize or know him. Okay? And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have one with the other as you walk and are so sad? And the one whose name was Cleopas, he's the only one really identified, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened here in these last few days? Come on. And he said to them, what things, plain dumb? Sometimes when you witness to people, I always do the same thing. You know, you try to tell them about the gospel and they're telling you, to say, well, what do you mean by that? I don't understand. Get them to speak to you so that you can then take God's word and use it against them and say, but this is what you said you believe. You know, so Jesus does the same thing. What things? He kind of plays dumb here. Okay? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And all the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That was the promise from the Old Testament. That's what they wanted. And he provided that redemption through his death on the cross. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since those things happened. And yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. I mean, they knocked us right over with this news. And when they did not find the body, they came saying that they had seen, that they had also seen a vision of angels, and who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now notice this. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, what was their problem? What's our problem too often? To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In beginning at Moses, what Moses wrote in the first 5 books, and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. This is absolutely amazing that he would tell them, and again, open the Old Testament and just think about this. Didn't the prophet say this? Didn't he say he would die? Didn't he say he would rise again? Didn't Isaiah say this and whatnot? Can you imagine that going on? Absolutely. Let's take now and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. They were slow of heart to believe, but they did come. And they turned right around and ran back to tell the apostles, "We have seen the Christ." Okay? We didn't read that. We just have to keep moving here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after the gospel has been presented in verses 1 through 4, we're going to continue this list in verse 5. Okay? Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. This was all in accordance with what the Old Testament taught. Now, the proof that He died was that He was buried, and the proof that He arose is what?" Verse 5. "And that He was seen by Cephas." Okay? Who's Cephas? That is Peter, who seemed to be the chief apostles, even though he had denied Jesus three times the night he was betrayed. Secondly, or fourthly, there's the 12, the official name of the apostolic body of apostles here. Okay? Verse 6, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time." I mean, you want to have some witnesses, and you're on the jury, and they're bringing up, you know, here's the 20th witness, and you're going, "All right, I believe it already. You don't have to give me 500. But here's 500 people who are willing to stand up and say, we saw him alive after his passion." Okay, we go on to read. "Of whom the greater part are still alive to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died." Because this was written maybe 20, 30 years after that particular event. Okay. "After that he was seen by James." By James. Who is James? Well, he's pretty significant because he's the Lord's half-brother. Same mother, yet different father. And James is the one who wrote the epistle of James. And Jude, who wrote Jude, is another half-brother of the Lord Jesus. In case you didn't know, I want you to know that. And then the seventh one is all the apostles. All the apostles. Now, why does it refer here to all the apostles? It would have to mean that this was when doubting Thomas was present. As he said, "Unless I put my hands in his wounds, in his hands, and in the spot on his side, I will not believe." And then Jesus appeared to that group at a later time and said, "Thomas, put your hands here. See my side. You know, doubting Thomas said, "My God, my Lord and my God." He believed again at that time. And Jesus said, "It's a blessing that you believe seeing, but there are going to become a lot of people later who are not going to see with the physical eye. They're going to have to see this by faith, and they're going to have to believe." And maybe that's you here today. You've never believed in Jesus Christ. You're like doubting Thomas. I'm trying to give you some facts here, friends, so that you can understand what the significance of the resurrection is here. Verse goes on to say, "And last of all," verse 8, "he was seen by Paul." Okay? "Last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why is that, Paul? "Because before I was saved, I persecuted the church of God. I arrested Christians. I put them in jail. I allowed them, some of them even, to be killed by the grace of God." And Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, I believe it is. "Lest these eyewitnesses testify to the reality of the resurrection." This is very, very significant and very, very important. It's hard to beat eyewitnesses' accounts. Even when there's an accident, a shooting in the Twin Cities, they're looking for people who saw something. And when you saw something, well, tell us what you saw. These people are telling them what they saw. They saw the resurrected Christ. Now, what's the point of all this? Here's the point. The preaching of the gospel message backed by eyewitness accounts of these facts caused people to believe, resulting in their eternal salvation from sin. Okay? And that's why when the message is preached and people believe that message, people get saved. And that's why let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll look at verse 11. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel This is the good news which I preach to you. Notice, it's not administered. You don't come to the front of the church and I don't make you a Christian by baptizing or sprinkling water on you. That doesn't happen. This message is proclaimed. Baptism saves no one. Okay? It's preached. It's not administered. Okay? Which you also received. They had received that message and they were standing on the principle and truth of it. By which also you're saved, verse 2 goes on to say. The gospel message has saving power. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain or without purpose, without fulfillment. What did I have to believe? Here it is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. This is how Paul was saved. That Christ died for our sins on that cross. This was in accordance with the Old Testament. And that he was buried, proof of his death. And that he rose again the third day. This is according to the Old Testament again. And that he was seen. So we see this is the message, the gospel message is found in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. Drop down now to verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach this message, and so you believed. You believed. Now that's an interesting word, believe. What does it mean? It's the Greek word pistuo. And it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of its truth, to credit or place confidence in that gospel message. And that's why when this is believed, it's an aorist tense, takes place at a point in time, active voice, you must choose to believe it for yourself, and it's an indicative mood that you did believe that message once and for all. What message? The message pertaining to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, with these facts now, what should Christ's resurrection mean to you? In the last 20 minutes or so, let's look at these things. Well, first of all, let's look at this concerning his person as the Christ of God. Was he God's Christ? Was he God's Messiah? Well, he proclaimed what? That he would rise from the dead before it ever happened in a number of passages. And this is probably not all the passages here, but I selected Matthew 16:21. We read from Luke 24 already, but here's Matthew 16:21. After they had recognized him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Why? And to suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and rise the third day. I mean, how can you predict that before this happens unless you're God? I mean, unless you are the Christ. Obviously, this would give some very credence. Only an omniscient being could foretell the future. Right? Very important. Secondly, Jesus stated in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. There's the resurrection. This command have I received from my Father. So again, Jesus Christ had the power to lay his life down and to take it again. Only the Christ of God could claim this. No one else. Okay? Thirdly, the angel at his tomb stated in Luke 24:5-6, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Now, I mentioned this before. I just put it up here again. Here, this is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a point of time truth in this particular passage with abiding results. God raised him from the dead. This is an indicative fact that we need to believe. Friends, all of this, again, substantiates his person as the Christ of God. Well, what other evidence can you show us, Pastor? Can you give us some verses? Let me just show you a few verses here on this. In Romans 1:1-4, Paul writes to the Roman church and says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. That's the subject of this whole introduction here. Which he promised through his prophets, that would be the Old Testament, in the Holy Scriptures, a reference to the Old Testament. Concerning, though, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born, notice he had a humanity. Okay? He was born of the seed of David. He's a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God. There's his deity. God declared him to be a son. And he came with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, And notice here, this is all by the resurrection from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Here, Paul shows that the resurrection is the final and convincing proof that Jesus was the Son of God. Please note here that Paul's subject is the gospel, the good news of God, and the resurrection puts God's authentication stamp, boom, on that very thing. If he rose from the dead, boom, he is the Messiah of God. He is the Son of God. He is the one you've waited for. He is the one that you need to understand and believe in. Acts 17:31 says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of to this by all who to all by raising that man from the dead. Again, the resurrection proves this without a doubt. Matthew 12:38-40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we would see a sign from you. The Jews were sign-oriented, weren't they? But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and that's what you are. And no sign will be given to you except, here's the sign I'm going to give to you, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Really? You're going to give us a sign? Here it is. What is it? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I added, then like Jonah, he will rise from this tomb. And Jesus did. That was the sign he gave them. And when Jonah was in that fish, I mean, he could have possibly died there. We don't know for sure. But God had the fish spit him out on land and recommissioned him. And he had a second lease on life, whether he died or not, when he prayed and sought God's will. And Jesus predicates his death and resurrection on the fact of the truth of Jonah and the fish. If Jonah was in that fish for 3 days, I'm going to be in the bowels of the earth 3 days. But I'm getting out alive. And this is the sign that I'm going to give to you that you need to understand and that you need to grasp. Did they? I don't know if they did. But God has recorded it and put it in his word for us to understand. Secondly, concerning the resurrection from the dead. Some things that we could note here as we kind of bring this message down here a little bit. You know, the resurrection, likewise, marks Christ out as the one and only Redeemer, the one means of access to God, the hope for the future. His resurrection authenticates his own claim that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28 goes on to say. And that's why in Romans 4:25 and 5:1 here, I put these up as we think about our Savior. Notice it says, who was delivered up, that's reference to his cross, because of our offenses, and was raised, there's the resurrection, because of or on account of our justification. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice the hope of the glory of God. I should have had 5:2 there. I'm sorry, I didn't have that on there. Again, so what does all this mean? That means that, again, concerning the resurrection from the dead, our justification is based upon his resurrection. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only Christ, he's the only way to be saved. And that's why let's go to Acts chapter 4 here for a minute, and we'll look at this passage. Get you back into your Bibles here for a minute. In Acts chapter 4. Now, after the resurrection, the apostles who were hiding and meek and mild became very bold, but the Spirit of God came, and the preaching of the gospel sets forth in these first few chapters of Acts chapter 4. But with the preaching of Christ comes persecution and opposition. Acts 4:1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Let me think if I got this what I want. Yes. Okay. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus, what did they preach? The resurrection from the dead. That's what they preached. Okay. And this drove people crazy. Although they knew he died, but now to claim that he is risen from the dead, I mean, that's enough to drive them right over the edge. and that they had laid hands on them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word, guess what? They believed. What does it mean that? It means they got saved. They believed. How many? And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This guy's an evangelist, Peter. He's amazing, isn't he? 5,000 souls get saved. Why? Because they believed. They didn't come forward. They didn't ask Jesus in their heart. They didn't make a commitment. They didn't throw a few bucks in a plate. They just believed that he died and rose again. This resurrection message. Okay? Very interesting. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what authority, by what name are you doing these things? Okay. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, I mean, he just healed somebody, okay? And by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, you murdered, whom God, notice, raised from the dead, there's the resurrection, by him this man stands before you whole. Absolutely amazing. A living miracle by a living Savior. Our Savior is not dead. He is alive and he is well. And when you put your faith in him, you put your faith in the right object. Well, concerning the resurrection of the dead, as it pertains to our past justification, what can you tell us here? Well, here again, Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of or on account of our justification. He was delivered up because of our offenses and sins. That was his mission, to come and to die on the cross for our sins. And that's why on the cross, he said, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. The sin question was taken care of once and for all. Thus, he was raised on account of our justification. That is, if this was true, that he must have been a worthy substitute whom God would accept on our behalf. And this is proof or evidence that we have God's pardon and acceptance. We are now justified and enjoy peace with God through this risen Savior. And if it's true of you, it speaks of your past justification. Do you have a past when you could look back and say, I remember when I trusted Christ and was justified, that means declared righteous. Every believer needs to have a past. There has to be a point in time when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And if you haven't done that, you're not saved. There has to be a point in time. Just like I can remember, I can't remember, but my birth certificate says it was back in 1947 that I was born physically. The document tells me that. So there was a point of time that I was born into this world physically. And in sometime in October of 1977, sometime in that month, I placed my faith in Christ and was born again. I was justified. And that has to be true of you. And that's why if you've made a decision to trust Christ, it's a finished transaction. Take God at His word and believe that it's finished. It's not dependent upon your walk or your faithfulness or anything else. It's dependent upon God and His word. Can you take God at His word? Is it finished in your mind? Have you trusted Christ once and for all? Do you know you're justified? Very, very important. Faith question is not how we feel. If you go by your feelings, you'll never know where you're at. You know, it's like Daisy theology. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. Oh, he loves me not. I guess I'm not saved. What about Jesus said it's finished? Does that mean anything to you? Trust the Lord. Take God at His word. Don't go by your feelings and how you feel. Take God at His word, friends. Very important. That's why without the death and resurrection of Christ, our faith is in the wrong object. We might be trusting how we feel, and our faith now turns to ourselves. Get it away from you and put it back upon what Jesus Christ did upon that cross and what He stated there. This is finished. And the resurrection of Christ proves that. Because you're now saved, and you can know you're saved today. I trust you know that. Okay? Without the death and resurrection of Christ, our faith is in the wrong object and we are still in our sins. That's why in 1 Corinthians, that was the problem. It was undermining the faith of some. And this verse says, and if Christ is not risen, I mean, come on, people. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished forever and they're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. This isn't just for this life, but it gives hope in this life of the life to come. And you put your faith in Christ, you've got it. God said it. It's that simple. And I trust you know that. Now, this is a verse to challenge the people, but then he goes on to say in 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. What do you mean, is risen? And this is, again, it's a fact to be believed that we need to understand and we need to know. Let's move on. How about as it pertains to our present sanctification in the Christian life for the believer today? Well, it is the basis, again, of our positional sanctification and potential victory over sin. And that's why as we think of sanctification, we're talking here about second tense. We're talking about the Christian life. And we're emphasizing again, when everyone trusts in Jesus Christ, they have a position before God. They're positionally righteous. Why? Because they're in Christ. Why? Because they put their faith in Him. Thus, we have a standing before God which can never fail. But you still can fail experientially, practically, and progressively. Why? Because I might yield to my old sin nature instead of the Holy Spirit. I might not allow the Word of God to be in my thinking. Thus, even though I was born again at a point in time and I was a spiritual babe, am I growing in grace? Am I going to adolescence and on to maturity here to this point in the future? And this is very, very important to keep thinking about in your mind. If you're saved, you're positionally righteous. You're in Christ. But that doesn't mean you're developing and growing, because faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're not hearing the Word of God, you are stifling yourself and going nowhere spiritually speaking. You are stunting your own growth here, okay? Because He is risen. Notice this, okay? Because He is risen. We can walk in newness of life. That's what this second tense is all about. Romans 6, 4 and following. His resurrection proved He has conquered sin and Satan and has released us from the dominion and the power of the sin nature. We don't have to be dominated by that sin nature and going backwards in our Christian life. We can let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit control us and we can move forward and upward. And apart from hearing the Word of God and getting this down in your thinking, you'll be a Christian screwball. And you won't know where you're at. And I don't want you to be. I'm trying to teach this to you so you can understand it. Now, there's a great key here. The key is the Holy Spirit. That's why you need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God. If you depend upon your own point of view and your own thinking, you won't know where you're at. Because you'll operate out of a human viewpoint instead of a divine viewpoint perspective. And that's why you need to keep hearing the Word of God, don't you? Because one day, there's going to be an ultimate sanctification. What we will be in the future, either at death or the rapture, we're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed into His image. We're going to be without spot and blemishes. That's then, this is now. We're not there yet. Look at the blemishes on me. Look at the wrinkles on me. I'm getting old. My hair's falling out. But my mind is being renewed day by day, and your mind can be as well. And this is a mental battle, friends. We need to be mentally engaged to understand this truth. To walk with the Lord. So in your present sanctification, you need to know some things. Are you exposing your mind to the Word of God? As well as in sanctification, as it pertains to Jesus' present advocacy and intercession on our behalf. Now this advocacy takes place in heaven through Jesus and on earth through the Holy Spirit. Let me show you a few verses here. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, who is also, notice, risen, who is even at the right hand of God in heaven. What is he doing there? He makes intercession for Dave Knutson. When Satan comes in and says, did you see what he did? Jesus stands up and says, yeah, but I'm his defense attorney, and I died for that bird. And I paid for his sins once and for all. And that's why he's saved, he's mine, he's got my spirit, Father. Satan turns and walks away. What can he say? Romans 8:27. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints on earth according to the will of God. He's in you if you're saved. This is good news, isn't it? Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, completely save those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God is your advocate. How could he make intercession if he were not alive to do so? We serve a living Savior who stands in heaven as our advocate, much less the Holy Spirit within us. 1 John 2, 1-2, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, although we do. And if anyone sins, and we do, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? A defense attorney. Who is he? Well, he's with the Father. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, past, present, and future, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. No one goes to hell because of their sins, because Christ paid for those. Will they accept Christ as their personal Savior, or will they try to make it on their own? And that's why Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. Where is he? But into heaven itself. What's he doing there? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is our advocate before the throne of God, friends. That should encourage you right now that God is there defending you. And even though you may be failing to believe the word of God, not taking him by faith, he's there defending you. And the Spirit of God is seeking to convict you. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to walk with the Lord. And that's my admonition to you. As it pertains to future glorification. And again, glory means we'll be in heaven and we'll have a new body after Resurrection Day. And since 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection and about bodies, I'm using these verses. Okay? But now Christ is risen from the dead. And he has become the first fruits of resurrection. Of those, again, believers who have fallen asleep, who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all are made what? Alive. Okay, that's what we need to understand. And we need to note about that. Now notice this picture. Because of what Adam did with the black heart, everybody born as a descendant of Adam is part of Adam's sinful family. How in the world do we get over here and get into the second Adam's family? Okay? We do it the same way this girl is, not necessarily praying, but we have to believe and trust Christ as our personal Savior. That transaction of believing in his death, burial, and resurrection is what puts us into the, become children of God, puts us into the family of God. I hope that's so simple. You get that and you understand that. You need to note that. Okay? How about his resurrection as it pertains to mankind? A couple of verses here. God has promised us what? John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. Here's the promise. Are you believing this? You will live also. You will have eternal life if you trust in him. And that's why we have to personally believe this for ourselves. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he will die physically, he's going to live again. And he's going to have a body fashioned like unto my body. Because since I rose from the dead, you are going to rise from the dead. In other words, an empty tomb authenticates all the claims of the Bible. And all that Jesus himself declared is true. The ultimate issue is then, what should be our response? Will we believe, as John 11:25 says, or will we go our own way and do our own thing, stick our head in the sand, spiritually speaking, and not amount to anything for Jesus Christ? How about his resurrection as it pertains to other religions? Alone, all of the beliefs of mankind, whether religious or political or philosophical, notice this quote, Christianity, including the Old Testament foundations, is based upon the historical acts and facts. Other religions are centered in the ethical and religious teachings of their founders, but Christianity is built on the great events of biblical creation and redemption. Henry Morris says that. Okay? The Muslim faith is based upon the teaching of Muhammad. Buddhism is based on the teaching of on a man, probably called Buddha. Confucianism, he's teaching on the teachings of Confucius. Marxism on the teachings of Karl Marx, and evolution on Darwin. All these are belief systems or religions. But do they lead to heaven? That's the question. Are they based on biblical truth? Only Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to me apart from the Father. And that's why if we went to history's graveyard, you know, and we looked in Muhammad's tomb, guess who's still there? His ashes, or Muhammad is. Same is true here in Buddha. And here's Confucius. But in Christ's tomb, what do we read? He is not here. He is risen. And lastly, how does the resurrection compare as it pertains to judgment? If you're here, friends, and you're not saved, you need to pay attention to this. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the canceled check that he accomplished his mission. Okay? When Luke said that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, he had this mission in mind, to die for you. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ either gives credence to God's word, that it can be believed and taken at face value, or the resurrection becomes the basis of judgment for you by a holy God. Now notice, we looked at these verses already, but here I'm highlighting the word judge. Paul on Mars Hill told the philosophers there, who were very religious, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, okay, in righteousness, and he will judge the world by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance to this and to all by raising that man from the dead. Okay, who is that man? Jesus Christ. And that's why one day people will stand before a holy God and will give an account for their life. So as we bring this to a close, what do we want to see and understand? Well, mission was accomplished, wasn't it? Because of mission. Why is that? Because Christ died to pay for our sins, and the resurrection proves he did it. The question for you to understand is, will you believe it or will you not believe it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God as we think of our Savior who died for us, Father, to give us life. We pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, by the grace of God, Father, you might bring them to a point where they would be willing to stop right now in the quietness of their heart, put their faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And thank you, Father, that you will bestow upon that person eternal salvation, eternal life, the moment they believe that for themselves. Thank you again for your word. Thanks again for this church of believers, Father, as we are nearly all saved here, as to my understanding. Maybe there's a few young people, and maybe there's a few spouses here who have not believed, but we need to overall, Father, have believed this message. Thank you again for these dear friends and these dear believers. And I pray again that you would convict all who are not, that they would settle this issue and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. The resurrection is powerful, and it speaks the truth of what Jesus has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.